Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, June 27th, 2003. Today's session is entitled, What If Every Church Were a Peace Church? Session 5 of Every Church a Peace Church, presented by John K. Stoner, number STJ-2003-04. Let's listen in.
I'm John Stoner, and this is the fifth and last session on the theme of Every Church a Peace Church. I'm the national coordinator for Every Church a Peace Church. I hope that doesn't sound too highfalutin. I live in Akron, Pennsylvania, and am a Mennonite. Joined the Mennonites 5 years ago, although I grew up in a church which is called a peace church, the Brethren in Christ, a small denomination there originating in Pennsylvania. But for nearly 25 years, I was involved in a project within the Mennonite and Quaker and Church of the Brethren denominations, an educational and conferencing effort called New Call to Peacemaking, and that was a project to try to keep alive the nonviolence commitment and pacifist vision of those so-called historic peace churches. A lot of people from looking in at these denominations, you know, the Quakers, Mennonites, think, well, everybody in those churches is a peace committed person, they're a pacifist. Well, that's not really true. A lot of people in those denominations are envying other people, whether it's in broader culture or other churches, who look like they can find it easier to fit in with American society and raise a flag and feel good about most everything the country is doing. And they don't like, a lot of Mennonites, Quakers, and Brethren don't like to feel as if they're part of a more of a minority view in the culture, or God forbid, even be sort of over against the cultural consensus. So we have to work at it within those denominations to keep a vision alive. And I was working at that for 25 years with some success, but I always felt that both theologically and practically, that internal conversation we were having was not good enough. Theologically, it tended to feed two not too healthy notions among our sort of peace church people. One notion was that we had this special calling. God wants us to be the peacemakers for the church or in the church and sort of the token peacemakers for Christendom. And then there are others who feel that as peace churches, we have this special burden, and it really is a burden, and it's sort of, you drag it along like a, sometimes almost like a dead cat, that you wish you could get free of. And neither of those outlooks really promote an active process of peacemaking. Theologically, I felt for years that what we need to do to invigorate the peacemaking action of those denominations is to broaden the conversation, open it up completely, start from the assumption that God's call to Christians is to be peacemakers, to use the power of nonviolent struggle, not the power of empire, the power of domination, the power of coercion, the power of homicidal sanctions, but the power of love, of good overcoming evil. The power that was implicit, I would say explicit, in Jesus' teaching, love your enemies. In his words, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That isn't just a nice way to get along in your family or in your neighborhood. That is a way to run a world. That is a way which could give us a future as a human race. And we have no assurance that anything else will do that. I say to you rather soberly this afternoon that the war system, which has been going on, and I talked about this earlier, since thousands of years, that system isn't working. If you want to read some about how it's not working, find this book by Jonathan Schell, S-C-H-E-L-L. He wrote the book on the nuclear arms race 20 years ago called The Fate of the Earth. Did anybody ever see that book? Know the Fate of the Earth. This is a powerful book. He starts it with a paragraph on Virgil's Aeneid, in which Virgil says, "Of arms and the man I sing." And it's about the war hero. It's about a notion of running the world with dominating power, homicidal violence, restrain evil by a greater evil, if you will. Hold back the force of evil in the world by killing some bad people. And once you start killing bad people to make the world a better place, there's no end to stop. You know, you just keep running into more bad people. And actually keep creating more animosity, hatred, and bills to be paid. So he starts the book with Virgil. That's the first paragraph. The second paragraph is, "Yet alongside the martial," M-A-R-T-I-A, "the war tradition, another contrary one was born, at almost the very moment that Virgil was writing his lines, Jesus," the New Testament says, "was speaking the even better known words, put up thy sword, for they that live by the sword shall die by the sword." And what he goes on to, he describes in this book how the world is dying by the sword. And he really gives a clinker on the that notion that realistic people know that you have to make the world a safe place for humans, for the church, for a future, that you have to use violence and war, you have to kill some bad people to make the world a livable place. And that's been the realism talk. Schell makes it pretty clear that if you want to talk realism about the future, you'd better start talking a realism of nonviolent struggle, a realism of overcoming evil with good. Jesus has often been virtually dismissed as an idealist, or at least as one who did not speak words that were relevant to the public arena or to politics. If you wanted to get realistic, you started to talk a war and power, justifying war and power and killing some bad people. And so Jesus gets dismissed, and his word, his commandment, love your enemies, as I mentioned in Matins this morning, his commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, that's the John chapter 13 version of his teaching. His commandment, love one another as I have loved you, that hasn't even gotten on the list of most Christian lists of commandments. You know, we still work with 10 commandments. Jesus didn't even get one through to us, huh? So I think we really ought to sober up and ask ourselves, why is it that 2,000 years after Jesus, we're still working with 10 commandments from Moses and haven't even gotten Jesus' commandment onto the scale, onto the scene, onto the screen? And that kind of fits with what we've done, you know, with the Apostles' Creed. You go, and this has been mentioned, I repeat it because some of you weren't here, Glenn Stassen, the Baptist writer, the first one from whom I saw this observation, that in the Apostles' Creed we go from Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, comma, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. So you go from his birth to his suffering, to his crucifixion, with a comma. You know, his life and his teachings are covered with a comma. Hello. You know, how do you understand, how are we teaching why Jesus got himself killed? You know, did he just get born and then just get killed and out of that comes something that's supposed to work for the world? Well, maybe. Well, maybe I ought to pause there just to invite reflections. I try not to talk a long space at once, and I just invite any just reactions at this moment, and then we'll pick up on some other things if you want. But
I was thinking about the Apostles' Creed part and my understanding of how it was written pretty much totally out of conflict, because people had been fighting about how to understand his birth and how to understand his death. And so pretty much everything in the Apostles' Creed was chosen to solve some sort of conflict. Okay. And the comma, I'm wondering, would that be because people were a lot more familiar with his life and teaching? There wasn't a lot of debate over what he taught and what he did when he was alive, and that's why they kind of left it out, because that was just, everyone knows that, and now we don't.
No. Well, that might be possible. I don't think that's what Glenn Stassen thought he saw happening. Maybe there are other comments on that.
But interesting, too, that it was, I mean, the whole Apostles' Creed itself was a domination, like,
when was it finalized or formulated?
It's like 5th, 12th century.
Okay. So this is a century more after the time of Constantine, about whom we have spoken, and how Christianity became and accepted as a religion in the empire, and the power of domination, which was used by the empire, then came to be more acceptable as a way of Christians operating. Well, first of all, Christians, as a result of the Edict of Milan, under Constantine, it was made a legitimate religion, and the Christians then could be in the Roman army, and previously they couldn't even join the army. So you had a real shift there in terms of the notion of the kind of power that is available for Christians. So I have to wonder if Jesus' life and teachings, if his commandment to love your enemies, and his teaching to love your enemies, I guess he didn't call it a commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, but why shouldn't everything he said from the mountain in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 have as much status as what Moses said from the mountain a couple thousand years earlier? Another time and place.
I've reflected on that from time to time, too, actually, about the Creed, and I think you're absolutely right about the statements in the Creed kind of being there. They were kind of constructed to appease different agendas, which is absolutely right. And I think that one of the questions, it's been some years now since studying the Creeds, but I think that, for example, born of the Virgin Mary or suffering under Pontius Pilate and other statements in the Creed like those say something about what's theologically distinctive in the Creed. And I think that it's interesting that the life of Jesus wasn't treated at that time as kind of theologically distinctive, because they're making a claim about virgin birth, or a claim about how Jesus died, or a claim about resurrection, or a claim about life eternal. And that it is very interesting that there's not necessarily a claim on the life teaching. And I think that especially when you look at the Marcus Borg talks about this an awful lot now, with all the emphasis on kind of the purpose of Jesus being, I mean, in certain theological structures, of being kind of a sin sacrifice mode, where there's a sacrificial lamb for eternal life, that leaves us kind of wholesale away from the life, human being, person of Jesus, and how, you know, how he embodied the ethics, spirituality, and kind of mysticism of,
right,
his own person. And I think that really the writing of the Creeds was about kind of appeasing debates on things that were regarded as theologically distinctive, and there wasn't necessarily a claim about his life, which I think sets a lot of the stage for why maybe today folks aren't saying exactly what you're...
You talk about Jesus, and the first Christians following him were called followers of the way. Now, what was the way? When Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," what do people usually think of?
The way he lived.
You say the way he lived?
Loving your enemies.
Okay.
Living in community, treating other people. Okay. Not having slaves, for example.
Okay.
It can be interpreted to mean his statement about no one comes to the Father but through me. So the way.
Yeah.
To the Father,
and the way to heaven. If you look at American Christianity, I'll bet you can start with George Bush on around. The way is primarily the way to heaven. It's the way to God. It's the way to be saved.
Yeah, that's what it's often.
Into the next world. read the Gospels, and you know, the early Christians as followers of the way was a way to live in this world, to live with other people, to deal with conflict. It was indeed a way to deal with neighbors, with friends, and with enemies. You go ahead.
Well, just to jump in, that in the Hebrew scriptures, the word halakha, the law, or the Jewish teaching, it's all about kind of guiding all the kind of ethical, reasonable living. Halakha is the way, or the road, or holech is the verb to go. And so when Jesus speaks about being the way, he's really frankly picking up on a known term in terms of, similar to how we talk about kind of the first covenant and the new covenant, that kind of concept. I mean, when he speaks of the way, he's clearly talking about some way of kind of guided principles living that relates to community, to the stranger outside your gate, to love of neighbor, to the way of, you know, loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, he's definitely speaking with a known language at that time when he speaks of the way that we don't hear. I mean, just as you say, when George Bush or televangelist or whomever else, you like it's the way up there. I don't think that Jesus' vision of the way was one of these things at all. It was the path. It was the journey, right?
Yeah, he taught us to pray for the God's kingship, God's reign to come, and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And surely Jesus' teaching and his life was an exemplification of the way of doing God's will on earth as it's done in heaven. Our theme, what if every church were a peace church? That is, what if churches were following the way of Jesus, understood as a way to deal with human relations, a way to deal with all the hardest questions of life and all the toughest characters in life. Somebody said, the way beyond this world is much easier to find than the way through it. And it's useful to reflect on that, you know. It's certainly much harder to test whether, you know, our theories about the way beyond are working. You can pretty readily test whether somebody's idea of the way through the way through this world is working, you know. Is it working, what we're doing, the way we're living our lives, the way we're running our countries, and so forth? Is it working? So the slogan or the motto of every church, a peace church, is that the church could turn the world toward peace if every church lived and taught as Jesus lived and taught. As it would make a tremendous impact. So we say, what if every church lived and taught as Jesus lived and taught, or what if every church were a peace church? It would make a difference. It would make a dramatic, tremendous difference for world peace. And that is not in any sense imagining that sort of that the church or Christians can do what needs to be done in the world alone. And hardly even means that they have so much of a corner on, you know, how to do it. If you look at the past record, you'd be disappointed in our example of how to help run the world, as Gary Coles pointed out the other night. Sociologically, historically speaking, there's no identified single human sociological entity which has basically been responsible for more slaughter in war over the centuries, and at least in the last two centuries, than those identified as Christians. killing each other, killing Turks, killing whoever. So that's a bad record. That's a pretty sad history. But the past doesn't have to determine the future. And that's a key thing about this book by Schiff. He is hopeful. He speaks of the unconquerable world. And I'd like to read the first paragraph of his concluding two pages. Because, again, now, the church, I'm saying a peace church, or churches that are peacemaking churches, find their place in this description of what is happening and what can happen. 58, okay, the title of this closing, these closing paragraphs is The Unconquerable World. And I think by that he means the will of the people. That's one of his phrases for the world, the will of the people. 58 years after Hiroshima, the world has to decide whether to continue on the path of cataclysmic violence charted in the 20th century and now resumed in the 21st, or whether to embark on a new cooperative political path. And I can't resist stopping here to say that how shocked I was. I wish I had this on tape. I heard George Bush, within a couple months after 9/11, say in one public speech, at least twice, and I think three times, that this is the first war of the 21st century. And he sounded frighteningly proud of that.
Yeah.
Did anybody else hear that? First war of the 21st century language? And he was just as pleased as he could be that he was the one who was setting it off and getting us into it. Yeah.
I mean, there's wars going on.
Well, we will talk about his hallucination in that regard. But just his pleasure that he was firing up. He was leading us in the first war of the 21st century. That is our present. That's our born-again present, our Christian present. So Shell says we have a decision to make about whether to continue on the path of cataclysmic violence. It is a decision composed of innumerable smaller decisions, guided by a common theme, which is weaning politics off violence. Some of the needful decisions are already clear. Others will present themselves along the way. The steps just outlined are among the most obvious. He's talking about the book, the steps outlined. I've chosen them not merely because their enactment would be desirable. They represent an attempt to respond to the perils and dangers of this era as it really is, by building on foundations that already exist. In other words, this guy is really not airy-fairy. He is building on foundations that exist, but that often go unnoticed and certainly underrated in terms of political power and energy to restrain evil and so forth. These steps represent an attempt, I read it. For even as nuclear arms and the other weapons of mass destruction have already produced the bankruptcy of violence in its own house, political events, both are shaking and minute, have revealed the existence of a force that can substitute for violence throughout the political realm. The cooperative power of nonviolent action is new, yet its roots go deep into history, and it is now tightly woven, as I hope I have shown in these pages, into the life of the world. It has already altered basic realities that everyone must work with. And he's talking there about the cooperative power of nonviolent action has already altered basic realities that everyone must work with, including the nature of sovereignty, the idea of sovereign nations. Until you've read his description of sovereignty and how that idea has changed and mutated, and including the dramatic changes in that idea in the American experiment. Sovereignty, what the theorist said, sovereignty has to mean in terms of being absolute, national sovereignty being absolute and being indivisible. Neither of those, he says, are by any means pure in the American experiment, that sovereignty is absolute and that it's indivisible. Just the whole coalition of states as we have them, in a federation, of a national federation. This is all goes against the theoretical notions of absolute state sovereignty or national sovereignty. Um, this power of nonviolent cooperative power has already altered the basic realities that everybody must work with, including the nature of sovereignty, force, and political power. In the century ahead, it can be our bulwark and shield against the still unmastered peril of total violence. And in one more sentence, in our age of sustained democratic revolution, and he talks about democratic revolution. It's easy to be simplistic about that and to think that, the democratic revolutions that are happening around the world have all been sort of fostered or nurtured by the United States. Democracy has been hindered around the world in more places and promoted probably by the United States. But there is worldwide a current of democratic revolution. In our age of sustained democratic revolution, the power that governments inspire through fear remains under constant challenge by the power that flows from people's freedom to act in behalf of their interests and beliefs. The power that flows from people's freedom to act in behalf of their interests and beliefs. What is that power? Have you ever seen it? How does it show itself? People acting on behalf of their interests and beliefs.
Well, in this week, and I can't remember who had the description of the East German soldiers, a crack unit, when told to go and take care of those who were protesting and whatever, prior to the wall coming down, just refused.
They refused to do it.
They refused to do it.
And we have to stop and think about the dynamics of that. What is going on there when soldiers under command will not obey the command, the commander? What's going on there? Comments?
They're responding to a different power or a different order.
Where's that coming from? How are they feeling that? Why are they feeling that?
Something in their experience has led them to come to that belief.
Their consciences were operating.
Other conscience.
Their conscience was operating.
Their personal conscience was operating. Okay, what else?
Yeah. Well, I'm thinking that there had to have been a leader in that group that sort of held something up that the rest followed. I find it hard to believe that a body like that would all have the same conscience and the same thing. I think there had to have been their leader that said, no, do it.
Probably at some moment there had to be a leader to galvanize, but it didn't all happen in a moment.
Yeah. Yeah, my understanding of that particular moment is that it's not as clear cut as we like to see it now. That in fact, and this was reported in a number of newspapers and journals around the world at the time, there was a very high-ranking East German government official. I forget which one now, but I could have remembered a week after, who was at a press conference in the midst of the demonstrations, in the midst of the the confusion around the gates of the wall between East and West Berlin. And he was asked in this press conference when the East German government is going to allow the gates to be opened and East Germans to pass through the gates. And his response was, they have been opened and they are allowed through. Which was news to everybody, including the people who were standing at the gates demanding to be let through. But when word of that got out, that was as if that was an important moment in the opening of the gates and in the crushing of the force that had been in effect previously.
Yeah, but however the details may be, what those soldiers were conscious of was a passion for and a voice for and an expectation of freedom in the air. And they, as human beings, were feeling that energy, that new way, and they were responding to it. And it was connecting with something in their consciousness.
And I would guess they'd also all experienced, just from watching things happen over the last few years, how this system that they were working for was failing. It just was clear that it wasn't going to continue to work. So at some point, why? Why not?
Yeah.
It's a really important story how the big church in Leipzig there, East Germany, started with just a small group of people just meeting in the church, lighting candles, starting a nonviolent resistance, praying, singing. And within weeks, I understand, they've had as many as 100,000 people there, all doing nonviolent resistance and confronting the authorities. Nonviolence.
Thank you, Gary. I mean, that points out that in the church, there was space created for a voice of resistance. And it shows what can begin. In a church that gives space for a contrary voice, for a voice of resistance and a voice of a different way. At this point, I'd like to move another step into what if every church were a peace church and just make a couple of affirmations about it. For one thing, if every church were a peace church, churches would be speaking truth with courage in political and cultural situations where it isn't easy to speak the truth. And to illustrate that, I want to read, I don't know how far into this 3-page poem I will go, but I read it because I think it is so eminently relevant. It grows out of 9/11, which you've all heard of, huh? The question for us today isn't just the 9/11 that's passed, it's the 9/11s that are coming and how we're going to respond to things that happen in the future. But this is how one person responded to 9/11 a year later. And I just submit to you that if churches across the land had responded with this kind of word and this kind of spirit, we would be at a different place today as a country, a different place than where we are. It's titled A Moment of Silence. It's written by Emmanuel Ortiz and dated 9/11/02. So it's written on the one-year anniversary of 9/11. As I said, I don't know how far I'll go into the 3-page poem, but I say that we as churches ought to be preparing ourselves to read poetry like this when the next 9/11 happens. Before I start this poem, I'd like to ask you to join me in a moment of silence in honor of those who died in the World Trade Center and the Pentagon last September 11th. I would also like to ask you to offer up a moment of silence for all of those who have been harassed, imprisoned, disappeared, tortured, raped, or killed in retaliation for those strikes, for the victims in both Afghanistan and the U.S. And if I could add one more thing, a full week of silence for the tens of thousands of Palestinians who have died at the hands of U.S.-backed Israeli forces over decades of occupation. 6 months of silence for the 1.5 million Iraqi people, mostly children, who have died of malnourishment or starvation as a result of an 11-year U.S. embargo against the country. Before I begin this poem, 2 months of silence for the blacks under apartheid in South Africa, where Homeland Security made them aliens in their own country. 9 months of silence for the dead in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, where death rained down and peeled back every layer of concrete, steel, earth, and skin, and the survivors went on as if alive. A year of silence for the millions of dead in Vietnam, a people, not a war. For those who know a thing or two about the scent of burning fuel, their relatives' bones buried in it, their babies born of it. A year of silence for the dead in Cambodia and Laos, victims of a secret war. Shh, say nothing. We don't want them to learn that they are dead. 2 months of silence for the decades of dead in Colombia, whose names, like the corpses they once represented, have piled up and slipped off our tongues. Before I begin this poem, an hour of silence for El Salvador, an afternoon of silence for Nicaragua, 2 days of silence for Guatemalecos, none of whom ever knew a moment of peace in their living years, 45 seconds of silence for the 45 dead in Actio Chiapas, 25 years of silence for the 100 million Africans who found their graves far deeper in the ocean than any building could poke into the sky. There will be no DNA testing or dental records to identify their remains. And for those who were strung and swung from the heights of sycamore trees in the south, the north, the east, and the west, 100 years of silence. For the hundreds of millions of indigenous peoples from this half of right here, whose land and lives were stolen in postcard-perfect plots like Pine Ridge, Wounded Knee, Sand Creek, Fallen Timbers, or the Trail of Tears, names now reduced to innocuous magnetic poetry on the refrigerator of our consciousness. So you want a moment of silence, and we are all left speechless, our tongues snatched from our mouths, our eyes stapled shut, a moment of silence, and the poets have all been laid to rest, the drums disintegrating into dust. Before I begin this poem, you want a moment of silence. You mourn now as if the world will never be the same, and the rest of us hope to hell it won't be, not like it always has been, because this is not a 9-1-1 poem. This is a 9-10 poem. This is a 9-9 poem. This is a 9-8 poem. This is a 9-7 poem. This is a 1492 poem. This is a poem about what causes poems like this to be written. I'll stop there. Maybe we want to talk about that a little bit. What is that saying to us?
It's asking us to look into the mirror when we blame others for violence.
Yeah, how do we feel about being asked to do that?
Not very comfortable.
Not very comfortable. It was very hard to do that, wasn't it, after 9/11? So we said, well, we'll wait a few weeks or a few months before we start asking the hard questions. Well, how far along was Bush down the war path after a few weeks or a few months had passed?
It's really a never-ending litany of violence, one human being to another, on and on and on, and a litany in which we played the role as a central speaker of that litany.
We played the role as a central speaker. Before the day was over on that first 9/11, I had written a page or two on Hiroshima and America and terrorism. And the gist of it was that a nation which has terrorized the world with the threat of nuclear weapons for more than 50 years and proposes that somebody else invented terrorism is a nation out of touch with reality. And that's where we live our lives. So, but what if we did read some poetry like that in our churches?
Would a nation of peace churches have perpetrated those horrors?
Well, I would hope not. I would think not.
Absolutely.
I think we're talking here about space and need for some repentance. And that never comes real easily, does it? But there's that hope comes out of repentance, because repentance, it talks about a change of, it talks about sorrow for the past, but the most important thing about repentance is a change of mind, a new way of thinking about the future and living into the future. That's really the heart of the Greek word, metanoia, a new mind, to take on a new mind.
I think one of the scary things this time around is that certainly the president and much, if not most, of his administration are professed Christians who think they're doing God's will and they're just going to do it if they bring on Armageddon. And seriously, that's part of their fundamentalist belief. And so, because they're right and everyone else is wrong, they don't feel a need to listen to anybody else. And regardless of all their Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are saying they're doing the wrong thing, that's not something they feel they need to listen to.
Right. There may be other comments on that. That's naming. The challenge we face we're not all that different from Jesus' time, when the way Jesus put it was, people warned him that Herod was out to kill him, and Jesus kind of said, not to worry about Herod. He said, it's impossible that a prophet should be killed outside Jerusalem. I'm headed for Jerusalem. Get the irony of that? Who was going to really do in Jesus? It was the folks who carried the name of God. in 15 minutes, the best I can do is try to point you to a few books to read. Oh, go ahead.
I was going to mention another prayer that can be read and incorporated into worship, or not read, but listened to. Some of y'all may have heard about it. It's called the Prayer of the Children. It's a male choral group singing a song written by Kurt Vester, V-E-S-T-O-R. And it's, he was a writer that was over somewhere back in the 70s and 80s where, I don't remember where now, but somewhere where over in Yugoslavia at that time, where all the bombing was taking place. And he wrote a choral piece that very moving. There was music for it, of course, that you could sing as a choir. Or we played it. I gave it to my minister a couple of weeks before the war officially started, and we used it as a pastoral prayer. Put it on the CD and just played it. And it had the words printed in the bulletin, so it could hear what the words were. But it talks about the children who don't have homes, the children who don't have parents. That's very effective.
If that is available, I'd be very interested I don't know how much it's in the public domain or with attribution, whether you can print it on the internet. I'd like to put that kind of thing on our website.
You can certainly get it on the internet with all the many illegal services. If you copy Kurt Vester's name or copy Prayer of the Children, there's several versions of it. And it may still be in print.
Well, I'd appreciate it. Could you give me the information on that afterwards? That kind of thing, we really try to get on our website to as a resource for people.
I think we might have to really start asking some hard questions of ourselves, and I mean of ourselves too. But I think we have to ask ourselves, is a militant Christianity really Christianity? Have we arrived at a point where we're no longer what we profess to be? And there are obviously more extreme versions of that than others, but there are
there's a whole degree of militancy within Christianity that we acquired, as you suggested in your first lecture, because of our tie with the empire. We could also spend some time, and I won't say anything more about it now, but just what is happening historically, and if in fact, just to sort of lay this out in general, if in fact what is happening may be sort of the last gasp of the church trying to still be the religion of the empire, when in fact the empire really doesn't want Christianity anymore. And there are some, at least, who are saying that's what's happening. And there are Christian fundamentalists have tried very hard, at least according to Karen Armstrong, in the last 30 years, tried very hard to organize and position themselves exactly for that purpose.
That's their project in this country.
Yeah, so.
Well, they'll have the empire, and you will have to decide whether it's Christian or not. And what you're saying, let's decide now that that stuff is not Christian. Let's not drag the name of Jesus into that stuff.
Yeah, that's exactly what we're called, I think, what we have to do, and it's not an easy thing to do.
No, it's not an easy thing to do. That's why I said that a peace church is a church which, knowing what happened to the body of Christ in the world, still wants to be the body of Christ in the world. Talk about being the body of Christ. But what happens to the body of Christ? Christ gives his body for the life of the world. He doesn't go about taking lives to try to save the world. He goes about giving life and releasing the power of compassion, love, forgiveness, and of hope. This is a new book by Jack Nelson Pallmeyer, Is Religion Killing Us? And it's subtitled, Violence in the Bible and the Quran. I recommend this to you. Because I think we are at a historical moment when all the great religions of the world have the same project. They have to look within themselves, and in particular at their sacred writings, for us, our Bible, our testaments. Look at their sacred writings and also at their historical traditions and their history, and discern between that which is wheat and that which is chaff. Because it's not all the same stuff, just because it's in the book. And for long enough, we defended the Bible at the expense of God. Let's turn that around. Start defending God at the expense of something that's in the Bible, what somebody said, attributed to God, attributed to people who did something claiming it was God's will. And that's a project that Jesus led us in. So as Christians, I think we should be as well or better equipped than any religion to make changes, to leave the old behind and move into the new. I don't know if there's any religion that has as much change in it as the biblical tradition and story. And the notion that you can make all the old stuff as valuable and as true and as good as the new, and as what has come with Jesus and can come beyond him as his spirit continues to be incarnated in our lives. I mean, we try to freeze this process, and it's dreadfully awful to try to freeze it even before Jesus gets his say. Huh? You know, we got 10 commandments, and the 11th one, the one that Jesus gave us, doesn't even get counted yet, 2,000 years after him. I'd like to take the last few minutes we have to just talk about process, about connecting to people who want to work at being a peace church, peacemaking churches. You know, this project of being a disciple of Jesus isn't something that can be done in an only individualistic walk. It takes a community. And I know you're all working at that. We're all working at community, and I appreciate how this place in this space, the Holden Village, works at community and truth seeking. And the fundamental things don't, I think, change very much in terms of how we build community. We are suggesting in every Church of Peace Church, and this is on our website, so first thing you'll see, we have this is really the way our home page looks. This would be in living red on your color computer. Those buttons, the first four speak of organizing. The first one is find a partner, a second person. Don't try to go into this even alone by yourself. Find one other person and work at it with them. Discuss it with them. Go back and forth with the ideas. What might it mean for us here, two people, to explore this peacemaking church idea? Secondly, and then expand the circle, unite. Get 2, 3, 4, 5 people and form an experimental peace church. Call it a church. Be what you say needs to happen yourselves. Let it be ecumenical. Let it be multi-ethnic. Let it be inclusive. But don't try to do everything at once. Get a few people and say, we will be what the church needs to be, and work at it. That's what Jesus did with a few disciples. The third thing we suggest is grow. That is, keep your doors and windows open and grow by always having a public event on the schedule. Something that's going to happen in your neighborhood where you can invite people into the discussion. You can show the video we have introducing Every Church of Peace Church, some of the ideas we have. Invite somebody from our speakers bureau. Plan a small weekend conference. It's not a big deal. You have speakers in your own community. Basically, all you need is a legitimating umbrella, and maybe Every Church of Peace Church can be that. It's ecumenical. It's interchurch. It's trans-denominational. You know, it's always a little bit of a handicap when we try to do something. Say, well, come to our gig. We're Mennonites, and we'd like to show you our stuff. Well, yeah, maybe. But how about if we start with a wider umbrella, you know, then everybody can kind of enter the tent as an equal and get into the conversation. So we say grow by having public events. And finally, fourthly, transform. Work at transforming your local congregation into a peace church. That's the big one. That's the hard one. But you need to do a lot of planning and praying about that, a lot of thinking and strategizing. You can go on our website and read about how some of the churches have worked at that, and pick up the phone, their phone numbers there, call one of these churches and ask them, you know, what was it like, how did you work at it, and give us some ideas.
What is your website?
ECAPC.org, Every Church a Peace Church. So if you remember Every Church a Peace Church, it's on ECAPC.org. I have handouts here. Pick up a piece of paper.
There's probably lots of models that we haven't thought of yet either. I'm sure that each church has its individual character, politics, and theology and stuff. And so we're looking for ideas that have been attempted that we can then transmit that information. One model that we're sort of working at in our area is to have the Peace and Justice Committee or a subcommittee of that to kind of strategize on ways to kind of discredit, make the transformation process. Even if it takes a decade or two, we need to start somewhere. But I'm sure there's lots of other models, and some are actually forming little host churches, still connected with their church, but little host churches that worship separately, but is still connected with another church. And I'm sure there's dozens of other models we hadn't even thought of, so we were really interested in learning of other attempts.
Yeah. I just know the resource, and maybe this is on your list, but about 2 years ago, maybe it's three, at the Seattle International Film Festival, a brand new documentary called A Force More Powerful about the East came. Is that on your research?
I don't think it's very visible. You could probably find it somewhere on our website, but yeah.
It's an outstanding documentary that covers basically three different very significant nonviolent movements in 20th century history. It does an outstanding job of addressing just that question. It debuted at the Seattle International Film Festival either 2 years ago or three, and we had the good fortune in our congregation, because we're nearby one of the theaters, that we hosted a discussion afterward with the producer of the film, and it was a terrific, it was really unique. There were a lot of people who could come to the movie and were thinking, well, gee, why was the church hosting this discussion? You know, or gee, were you just making your space available? Or were, you know, and it was like, no, we find this a deeply compelling theme. It was a wonderful community discussion. But in any event, I toss it out for your awareness. I don't know where you track it down, but it's an outstanding documentary just in the last 2 years.
What's the name of it again?
A Force More Powerful.
Yeah. Put that in referring Google force, search engine.
Yeah, referring, of course, to peace. And it's of the real current resources, it's a really excellent one.
Yeah, that's the kind of thing you can use for a discussion in a living room or, as you say, you know, great thing to host at a local church, public showing. There was one.
Well, I was just going to say that we have a very large city congregation church, and our pastor has encouraged people to form small Christian communities, and we are one. And I think that's been very successful. I know one of the groups is a peace church. I mean, I think we all are in this congregation because we're very peace-oriented. But one group particularly has taken on the job of, they were the ones that organized this huge peace rally before the war last November in St. Paul at the Capitol. And they've done many other things like that. But it occurs to me that might be one way, I think that's what Gary was suggesting, to go at it as forming small, you know, whatever you call them, small Christian communities or whatever, within your own congregation, having one focus on peace issues and bringing that out to the bigger.
Right. And the idea of every peace church is to help these people find each other across the city, across the country, you know, network and build momentum by supporting each other. Common vision. I think our time is up, so let's have a closing prayer and invite you to stay later if you want to talk, but we'll conclude with a prayer. Oh God, of course it's all much too big for us, and yet you invite us to do it, to be your partners, your co-creators, and to be as Jesus was, human beings, the human one. Help us to see him as the human one who shows what it means to be a fulfilled human being, so that we may be in the world as he was in the world, and through the body of Christ, move our world toward peace, or give our children hope, give our families purpose and direction, and lead us into the future you will for us. In the name of Jesus Christ and all that is good in this world, we pray. Amen. Now, thank you.